Let's turn together to Psalm chapter 27, begin this message. Psalm chapter 27, and let's look at this verse, just one verse here in verse 4. It says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord." That's quite a profound statement, isn't it? "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, what is the calling of God on your life look like in reality, in the way that you live? You know, when I grew up, I thought about Christ, but there was a lot of things that were associated with what it looked like to be a Christian. Certain practices, certain behaviors, certain things that we do. But one of the things that brings us into knowing God is a complete revelation of what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. And as Tanya was just praying for, and thank you, Tanya, for your prayer, the spirit of revival and revelation to heart, to realize that you have been called not to be a part of this world, but to be a part of the kingdom of God, to enter in where your citizenship is in heaven, where your king sits in a heavenly and glorious place, to know that you were made on purpose for the purpose of God, and to realize that as you are here living and moving, that having your being in Christ is everything. And when you read this verse, one thing, I want to ask you, is that your one thing? Is everything that you're doing in life fulfilling the reason that you were made? You realize the whole reason you exist is God wants to spend eternity with you and experience eternal life with you, which is more than just being conscious and alive. It is having a knowledge of who God is, and that knowledge pouring forth and being shared from one to another. So the question is one thing. Can we describe our lives as one thing? And Jesus said it like this: "Seek you first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you." When you look at the purpose, whether you have 10 more days on this earth or 100 or 1,000 or whatever it might be, that this day is dedicated to God, that this day is dedicated to one thing. One thing I have desired. What is it? "That I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." You see, if we miss that purpose in life, if we miss where that takes us directionally, if that's not what's pulling us, if that's not where we're aiming toward, we can get distracted on so many different things of this world. It seems that the big impact of life is distraction. Distraction away from one thing. Distraction away from seeking his face. Distraction away from dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire of his temple. I was looking at some statistics here this week and this morning, and I just wanted to share a couple with you because I find it something that we must battle in our culture, in what is going on in our lives. But there was a huge survey done by, I think it's called Pew Organization, but you can look it up online if you type in P-E-W, Pew, it's church. They interviewed in 2007 35,000 people or so and got their thoughts on where they stand with God in the United States. And then in 2014, they interviewed another 35,000 people to find out where they stand with God. And what's amazing is how different things looked from 2007 to 2014. So when we look at the stats, it says this. In 2007, of the people that they surveyed, 78.4% said, "I am a Christian," in the United States. 78.4%. In 2014, only 7 years later, of the 35,000 that they interviewed, only 70.6% said they were Christian. That's a pretty big drop in 7 years when you think of total population. Right? You're thinking, because a lot of the people that were there in 2007 were there in 2014, right? the way it's skewing is, obviously, generally speaking, older people pass away, younger generation starts coming up. The numbers are pretty significant. When you say you went from 78.4% as Christian to 70.6, here's what also was interesting. In all these people that were surveyed in 2007, 16.1% said nothing. Atheist, agnostic, I don't care, it doesn't matter, not sure, not interested in religion. 16.1% of our country said that. And 7 years later, 22.8%. Not interested, don't care. Do you think about the impact that has on the way we think and the way we are in society if 22.8% say, I don't care? I'm not Christian, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, I'm just nothing. Nothing. It changes the way you think. So how did this kind of happen? When they broke down the stats from 2014, the silent generation, 1928 to 1945, 85% said they were Christian. 85% identified themselves as Christians. Boomers, baby boomers, 78% identify themselves as Christian. Generation X, that's my generation, 70%. But here's the thing that's disturbing. When you look at the older millennials, 81 to 89, that drops to 57% identify themselves as Christian. And then those born in 90 to 96, 56%. It's not a good trend line there, is it? Because the younger people are getting older, and they're coming in where just a little over half now are saying that they're Christian. But here's the other thing. So when you looked at the silent generation, 11% said nothing. Don't believe in anything. We're not affiliated. We don't care. We don't know if there's a God. We're atheists, whatever it is. 11%. In boomers, 17%. Generation X, 23. In older millennials, 34. And in younger millennials, 36%. No belief in anything. What happens when you lose a consciousness of God? What happens to a society and a place that loses consciousness with God? Anything goes. Because if there is no authority, you become the authority. You become God. You know, sometimes I say, you know, there one thing I really know is that there is a God and I'm not him. And people laugh a lot when I say that. That's what I really know. There's a God and I'm not him. But you realize what that immediately does when you really think about that statement. It puts me in a position of humility because I acknowledge I didn't make me. It wasn't my reason that I'm here. I didn't make myself to exist. My say is not really my own because I'm fulfilling the dream of somebody else. The belief in God comes with a curious responsibility, doesn't it? Why am I here? Now, I just shared with you why you're here. You're here to spend eternity with God. You were made in his image and likeness to be brought to his image and likeness, that we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4, that our lives be changed. But this is what God is saying. There is a desire and a yearning, a spirit of worship, a spirit of humility, a spirit of giving honor that is in the heart, that must be in the heart, if we are going to make one thing a reality. If we don't have a firm conviction of who God is, why would we seek? But if we say, yes, I believe in God, then he's saying, slide all in, all your life in to this one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So what would that look like? What's it look like to be one of those who dwells with the Lord in his habitation? Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 15. Notice in Psalm chapter 15, a psalm of David, David asks this question, Lord Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Okay, so if the one thing that we want is to dwell with him, David asked here in Psalm 15, well, then who dwells with you? Who is it? Notice what he says. He who walks uprightly. he who works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Kind of beautiful verses, and it seems pretty clear, pretty plain. But I want us to look at this. What does it mean when God says, he who walks uprightly? What does that look like in your mind? What kind of person do you see when you think of one who walks uprightly? What would you say? Anybody have an answer? Somebody who's just. Right? Submissive and obedient to the Lord. Someone who takes a stand for the Lord, for righteousness. What else does upright look like? Blameless. Walks in truth. Someone who's a doer. There's action. You're seeing something good in their lives. Right? Notice that next phrase. And works righteousness. Don't you like that? One who is working righteousness. What do you think of when you hear those words? Someone who's what? Honorable. What else? What does working righteousness look like to you? Doing good deeds? Doing honorable things? Yes, what was that? Doing what Jesus did. Jesus was about working righteousness, wasn't he? We read about that a lot last week when he was keeping the Sabbath. His energies were toward honoring his Father in service to others. And that's not just something he did on the seventh day. That's something that he does with his whole life, even today. He lives to make intercession always for the saints. He brings honor and glory to the Father, who speaks the truth in his heart. What does that look like to you? Taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. No deceit and honesty. You know, I say the biggest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves. They're the ones that we don't want to acknowledge. There's the deception. And here God is saying, I want somebody dwelling with me who speaks the truth in his heart. He's not deceiving himself or thinking of deceiving anybody else. Right? Who does not backbite with his tongue. What does that look like? No gossip, right? What else? No slander. Judgment, backbiting, bringing down. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. What are you thinking about there when you read that phrase? What does that look like to you? Don't covet what's your neighbor's. Don't look to take from them. Don't steal from them. Don't take out revenge on them. Don't harm them. Maybe. Look at this next phrase. Does not take up a reproach against his friend. How many of you still use the word reproach? That's not a normal word for us anymore, is it? Right. When you take up a reproach, basically you take up a cause to put somebody down. That's what you're doing. You're trying to shame them. You're trying to disgrace them. You're trying to embarrass them. You're trying to tear them down. You've taken up a cause to bring somebody else down. Isn't that interesting? Does not take up a reproach against his friend. So we walk together. We're walking. We're happy. We're pleasant. We're doing well. Something happens. We don't like it. Now I'm going to get you. I'm going to take up a reproach to bring you down. I'm going to speak poorly of you. He says, don't backbite. Don't do evil. Don't try to harm somebody else. So this doesn't really fit with the culture of they shall do no harm in all my holy mountain, does it? When God sets up his plan and his dwelling place, these things aren't a part of it. Notice he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You're not looking at a person who's doing evil as an example. That's what I want to do. If they're ignoring God, not for me. They're not the ones I want to follow because principally they're off. Right? But who? But honors those who fear the Lord. So who are your heroes in life? Who are the ones that you're looking to? Who are the ones that you would esteem in your life? They should be the ones that are honoring God. Culturally, that's not so much, is it? But ultimately, the ones that God would say, I want people that honor those who fear me, that have a relationship with me. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You say you're going to do something, even if it hurts you do it anyway. Because you said you would. Do you ever fall short in that? Do you ever fall short when it comes to backbiting, gossiping, taking up a cause to tear down? Do you ever fall short in harming other people? He who does not put out his money at usury, that is, he's not taking advantage of a situation where somebody needs to borrow some money and you use it to take advantage of their plight to make an obscene amount of money on them. You're not thinking about them. You're just thinking about, well, how can I profit from their experience, from what they're suffering through, from their trial, right? And he says, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. To do anything against anyone for a reason, because you were motivated by something selfish. Somebody gave you something. Somebody enticed you with something. It doesn't just have to be money. It can be power. It can be image. To take a stand against the innocent. See, these things don't fit in the household of God. And when we look in our households, do we see that we are reflecting this image? The image of walking uprightly, working righteousness, speaking the truth, but not backbiting, not tearing down, not destroying, but looking to build up and support those as Jesus Christ has supported us. I'm asking you this question because do you see yourself in the culture that's in your home fitting into this home? You see, here's the thing about cultures. Cultures are a collection of all the ways that go on. People define it in many different ways because culture can be a very big thing. But when you have a culture, a way of doing things, it says a lot about what you are as a group, right? So what are we collectively? What is our culture? Who do we believe in? What do we believe in? What do we cherish? What do we honor? You see, if you looked at America as a whole, as a country, how would you define culture? It's very diverse, right? It's very mixed. We have many different musical styles. We have many different clothing styles. We have different speaking styles, different hairstyles, difference all around. I worship Christian. There are people that worship in a Muslim way or in a Hindu way, or as we read, not at all. And so when you're trying to look at what the culture is, what happens is the way that the country goes is very diverse. It's like this. How does it stand? How does it continue on? Because as Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. So when God was looking at this and he's saying, who's going to dwell with me? And David's asking the question, the answer that God is giving us is, this is the way that we are. And I'm asking you, is this the way we are? I asked you a question. What does upright look like? There's something so profound to me about this. He who walks uprightly, and then it says, and works righteousness. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. By what means were you made upright? Jesus. So were we sinners before Jesus? Were we found in a culture of death? Were we spiraling down in guilt and shame and sin and darkness? All right. Now, I want you to think about culture, negative, ungodly culture for a minute. Because what does negative, ungodly culture produce and generate in the people that live in a negative, ungodly culture? Whether in their heart, personally, their house, a little more collectively, in their neighborhood, in their country. What does that look like? Unrighteousness. It looks bad, right? And ultimately, what God is saying here is in the way things are in life, The strong take advantage of the weak. They put the money out at usury. They take advantage of what they don't have. They want for themselves to raise themselves up. They're not considerate of the people that are around them. Right? So when you have this, that is a problem. But here's the thing, and this is one of the most amazing things that I've seen as being a pastor. A negative culture in your heart and in your mind produces negative culture and action in your life and negative responses from your mouth. Now you say, David, that's obvious. Everybody knows that. No, I mean, I got it now. I get it. I get it now. It's not just a theory. If you are living in a place where you are still bound in sin, in the ways of sin, and that's what's pervasive in your life, you are just going to be in the same places of sin because it's this circle of, well, I sin. Now I feel guilt. Now I feel shame. Now I feel down. Now I'm not worthy. I might as well just sin again. So I feel shame. I feel guilt. I feel unworthy. I sin again. And this cycle of sin goes on and on and on and on because what's being reinforced is not a culture of faith. It's a culture of doubt. It's not a culture of love. It's a culture of selfishness that cannot get out of the cycle. Jesus came to break the cycle of life, to say there is a different, completely different way to think that will change your behaviors. But you have to believe in the things that God says and in the work that He does for there to be any working of righteousness in your life. You can't do it any other way. If Christ is not enthroned in your heart, through giving Him honor, praise, and worship, if He is not enthroned in the place of your heart, then what is going to come out is based on whatever God is. And if the gods of this world are setting up idolatrous ways of thinking, if they're setting up things that put you down or keep you in a place, if they're setting up ideas that cannot abide eternally, well, guys, then we get the misery that so many people feel. There is a joy in the righteousness of God. There is a peace in the righteousness of God that comes by Jesus in your heart and in your mind. See, when Christ comes to us, He's not saying, hey, clean yourself up so this is you and then let's talk. He didn't say, you got to work really hard to be this guy or you're not dwelling in my tabernacle. Does He want us to live this way? Absolutely. Is this the way it is in His house? Absolutely. But this kind of living doesn't happen in a heart still suffering the effects of sin. Because whether it's the sins we've committed that cause us guilt and shame, or sins that have been committed against us that cause us guilt, shame, fear, anger, wrath, resentment, bitterness, goes on and on and on. If that's what's the culture of our thinking and our heart, then it's going to keep spewing out the things we don't want. Nothing like politics to bring it out. True? It's nothing like politics. It's nothing like an argument and intellectual arguments and things. And look, friends, there are things that are righteous and there are things that are unrighteous in politics, in life. There are things that we should not accept. There are things that we should say, I don't abide with that. But ultimately, if the response is to focus and generate hate and thinking that my hate can counteract their hate and there will be any peace or reconciliation, it won't. A lot of people, when they watch the news, they say, oh, I can't watch the news too much. I feel so awful when I do it. Why do you think that is? Why do you think in Philippians it says, hey, think on something different? Philippians chapter 4. Think on things that are good and noble and pure and of a good report. Because there is a different way of thinking. See, God is first. God's thinking is first. So the world has its own way of thinking, and that's not the same way as God's way of thinking. The world works on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want it. I need it. I got to have it. This is who I am. This is what I want. And it pursues all these different courses. The will of God is saying, how can I serve you? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life, give his life as a ransom for many. It is very proactive. It is very active. Righteousness runs out. Justice overflows from the heart of God, because that is who he is. You know, there's this beautiful thing. God says in through the Apostle John, you love because he first loved you. He initiated a change of heart and culture. So here's the thing. To be upright, to work righteously, to speak the truth in heart, comes not by you working in the flesh or from a culture of sin to get back to holiness. It comes by humbling ourselves before God to say, this thing of wrong culture, wrong thinking, that is based on the works of the flesh, it's based on my pride and my ego. It's based on me not wanting to be wrong. It's based on me wanting to justify myself. It's based on me wanting to look good and be a pleaser of men. It's me based on all these things that I think are going to bring me happiness and all the vices and pollutions of the world that I think will bring me joy, but they just don't. And I got to go back and back and back. And what I find is what I think will bring me joy, what I think will bring me energy, what I think will bring me peace in this world in the form of every vice and substance, I find only to bring me down lower and lower and lower. And it's in the moment of the great lowness that you are so ready to take off. You see, this isn't just a one-time thing in your life. There is a constancy to being crucified daily. There is a constancy to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in that moment, you have a very real choice about what you want in your heart and the culture of your thinking, your ways, your ideas, what you value, what you pursue, where you go. Because in your heart in these moments, you have to be willing to allow Jesus Christ to be your sacrifice. You have to be willing to lay down and say, yes, my sins have made me worthy of death, and I will not justify myself. I proclaim guilty. Guilty. Confession begins with a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the conviction that I pray comes on all of us to know when we are in sin, to know when we are lying in our heart, to know when we are not working righteousness, to know when we're not walking uprightly, that God would give us a conviction. And rather than covering it up, rather than masking over it, just to say, guilty. Because if we can't go to the guilt and acknowledge the truth of it, we're just stuck right in that same sin. But here's the thing. That is where deep confession really takes place, but it can't stop there. In fact, in that moment, you are so close to elevation, you're also close to destruction. Now, who and what do you believe? Are your sins able to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? How do we become upright? How are we made righteous? How is the culture of our thinking changed? Through believing the most powerful truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Lord did not think it something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, that he came in the form of a servant, as a man. And even as a man, to humble himself in all his creation, to basically say, I will lay down all that I am for you. For the one through whom God the Father made all things. Things seen and unseen, things in heaven and things in earth. That he would put his life down for you and me. He demonstrated a tremendous faithfulness, a tremendous commitment, a tremendous love to say, this is where I need to be for you. Because without this, you won't be made right. You won't inherit eternal life. You won't know abundant life, because what will continue to manifest in your life is sin. Sin begets more sin. The seeds of sin scatter. They're like the weeds that pop up in your yard. And if you don't tend to it, those seeds scatter everywhere. And the fields are covered with weeds. And sin is like weeds just popping up. And then more seeds of sin go out. And we pass sin forward constantly in our world. And she's saying, I want you to take all your shame, all your guilt, all your sin, the darkness, and the death. I want you to take how deeply you feel your guilt, how deeply you feel the condemnation of sin, and to the full depth of what you feel, let me carry it all. We walk into the great courtroom of life where we have just been convicted as guilty and worthy of death. And before the punishment can be delivered, Christ says, I'll die. I'll die. I will die for you. But here's what I want you to do with it. As much as I am going to take on all of your sin, your unrighteousness, as much as you're going to deliver to me all the shame and the guilt, because I'm going to bear it all, as much as I'm going to die for you, I'm doing this because I want you to take all my righteousness. Jesus was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And in every way, the way and means to righteousness is not a matter of working in the flesh righteousness, but rather having a completely new core belief. I am made righteous by faith in Jesus. That he removes my iniquity and my sin. He removes my guilt. He removes my inadequacy. He removes the way I'm inferior. He removes the way I'm proud and prideful and I have ego. He removes the way that I'm trying to justify myself and all the work that I do to try to somehow mask this law of sin that is in my members. And rather than running away from God to try to hide my sin, I actually run to God to expose my sin and say, take it away. Take it away. And fill me with your love, your righteousness, your peace. You want revival, my friends? This is where revival happens. It doesn't happen without repentance. It doesn't happen without an acknowledgement of sin. And if you want it deep, then I recommend go deep. Don't just dig a little 2-inch hole. Get in there. And allow God to reveal himself in a heart that enthrones him in praise and in worship, to say, my thinking is now based on your promise. Your promises. I'm not going to evaluate myself. And God says, friend, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He knows that there are those in this room that you will have a hard time giving up your condemnation. So he says, hey, if your heart condemns you, God is greater. Are your sins bigger than the sacrifice of Christ? Is there any way that he's not big enough to take care of it? And see, we can say, well, intellectually, yeah, but this is where faith comes in. Now, how does it come in this new culture? You see, because what happens in life is there's this battle between faith and doubt. Am I a child of God? Oh, man, I've sinned and fallen short again. God, do you even still love me? Do you even still care for me? Does anybody have those thoughts? Because sin is the way in to get us down bad paths. When we start believing the wrong things, it takes us down. If you believe you're a sinner, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. See, we confess sin not to remain as sinners. We confess what's going on in our lives to give it no place to flourish. We confess it, but ultimately, every day, the constant confession is coming back to Christ. Because if Christ is not reigning in the culture of our hearts and minds, if it's not His thoughts about who we are and why we're here, we're going to go down some really negative paths. Trying to fulfill a need that can only be fulfilled in one place, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because it's when we are made righteous, when we acknowledge that Jesus gave me His righteousness, there's a responsibility that we feel, and I don't know how to explain it, but the more you believe that Christ imputes His righteousness into your life, the more you want to start acting like that righteousness is real. Faith is that. When you know and believe what God has done for you, you start living like it's true. This is what's so beautiful about the way of God. The transformation of gazing upon the glory of the Lord as we look at His righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We are changed from glory to glory. We are being transformed into the very image of the one we're looking at because He is now God. And He wants us to be like Him. And we were made to worship. Whether you're worshiping a pop star, a movie star, whatever kind of star you can find in this world, we have this way in us. And when we look to the true God and we behold His beauty and His glory, we're changed by Him. This isn't just some theory, friends. I am telling you from experience, this is it. The righteousness by faith, the righteousness that comes by looking. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said, everything I was doing to try to work righteousness in my own flesh, I was more righteous, I was more zealous, I knew it all, I was better. It doesn't matter. I counted all he said as loss and as dung for the glory of the knowledge of Christ, to experience what it is to walk with the Savior who by the power and dominion that He has in our lives, when we give authority to Him, He changes us. Now, friends, wherever you find yourself today, just know that this walk and this foundation that we've been going through in the discipleship Bible study, friends, this is the foundation of all transformation, that there be repentance, that there be faith, that there be baptism and the giving of life, that there be the laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that there be resurrection. This is the essence of the foundation that's in Christ. That what He is building and constructing is something completely different. It's not a matter of just figuring out some rules and doing it. It's a matter of a completely different way of thinking. It's a completely different way of thinking. The transference of our sin to Him and His righteousness to us. It is the most favorable trade you will ever have. So when you believe, what do you do? If you have doubts that come into your mind over this, this is what I would ask you. Have you gone down a road enough that it's more true to you than not? Can you look at it and say, I believe. I have some doubts, but I believe. The best way to deal with doubt is when you've got the preponderance of evidence and information and you still are uncertain, rather than letting the uncertainty in the minority position hold on to you, slide everything you got in. It's the way to go. In life, you'll find there's always doubt. You can second guess yourself to no end, right? Cynics and cynical minds can second guess everything. You know, in business, I told people, I had a chance to talk with lawyers a lot this last year about business, and they're wanting all these guarantees as I was looking to sell my business, and they want this and these warranties and all this stuff. And I said, the most problem I have with this whole conversation is if I thought about and really gave credence to anything you're saying, I wouldn't even have a business to sell. Because this is so deconstructive of faith. It's doubt in everything that could possibly go wrong. And let's give an assurance for everything that could possibly go wrong. Well, then we might as well just not do anything. And that's basically why Satan uses doubt. Because if he can get you second guessing enough, if he can get you questioning the truth enough, you might not start the business of your Father in heaven. See, the work and act of faith is saying, I'm in. If we need to address it, don't. But if you're saying here today, I believe that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father. I believe that he pays the price for me. I believe that he removes my guilt, my shame. He removes what's negative. I believe that he can impute to me righteousness from above to give me a place and standing before Almighty God, that I would be holy and accepted in him. Then act like it. Faith is acting like it's true, assuming that it is, because you've gone down the road and said, I believe. And now just follow through. Don't let the little doubts, the little 1% here, 2% there, 4%, don't let those crowd out that you 90%, you're certain by the way of God. Act like it's true. Faith is stepping out to say, I believe, because this is the course that I see to be true and right, and I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to follow head out and go on. Don't hedge your bet. Just go all in. Did you realize that losing bet, that's not a way you ever win anyway? Because the only way that's true is there is no God. And there is no Savior. And then what does any of this mean anyway? But I have gone down that road. That's not the true road. The true road is found in Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But not just no one comes to the Father except through him, but in him the way to the Father is made to dwell in this holy place that we read about here in Psalm 15. What is this? He says, Psalm 15. He who walks uprightly, made right in the eyes of God, who works righteousness, for he has been made righteous, and now the thinking is not sin. The thinking is righteousness. Do you understand that? If we just take one thing from this message today, if you think sin, if you think I can't do this, if you think I'm going to fall short, if you're thinking and putting faith in that way of life, it's going to bear out. Think, I've been made righteous by Jesus Christ. I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I am made righteous because of my faith in him. And now where my life goes, it's to do righteousness. It's to work what is good. It's to follow and imitate the things that Jesus Christ has taught me to do. That's being a disciple. To say, I accept you as my Lord and I walk as if I do have your righteousness. See, he's the one that's working it, but it happens by faith in him, not faith in ourselves. We sometimes have so much faith in our sin, we can't seem to have a faith in his righteousness. And so what happens is we keep going through the same cycles. How will I stop this? How will I stop this? How will I stop this? Why are you saying, how will you stop it? Because ultimately, the problem that needs to be dealt with can only be dealt with by one. Who has the power to forgive sin? God above. God or you? To remove sin. God or you? A blood that cleanses. God or you? To impute righteousness. God or you? Can you really change your own heart? Because I'll tell you what, I tried real hard to obey God for a long time in my life. And maybe I'm weaker than all the rest of you, but I struck out a lot. And frankly, I still strike out when I do what? I try to do it on my own. When there's a culture of righteousness, it changes everything. I had a most wonderful experience a few years ago. I had somebody that I had hired into my office, and came with all kinds of experience about the job and knowledge and relationships and all of this stuff. But almost from the beginning, within the first few weeks, the person that sat across from me in the interview was not the person that I began to see. And all of a sudden, there was more complaining in the office. There was more whining in the office. There was more what can't be done. I was hearing people that we partner with being spoken of poorly. I heard things being said that you just shouldn't say. Not just in office, just anywhere. And what I noticed was this darkness was now affecting kind and gentle and nice people. And when one of the sweet people that work in my office had been experiencing this now for a couple of months, she dropped an F-bomb right in my office. Something she would have never done before that moment. I'm like, what is going on? Because our office, generally it's a place where people are kind. Get it done. We're here to serve our clients. We're here with a positive focus. But the one person, because of a dominating personality, started changing everything into a negative. And now people who were kind and gentle and positive were becoming negative and crass and cynical. And I had to stop it. So the person had to go. And what's interesting is that I talked to this employee, immediately recognized it. I don't know why. There was an impact that this person would have. And they'd say, oh, good when you're here, David, but as soon as you leave the office, it all came out. The culture changed in the office. So we dealt with the culture of complaining and of people that didn't want to do the things. And now when you come to my office, man, are the people happy. They're back to being happy. They're friendly. The can-do attitude. Let's just get it done. Oh, you need some help? Sure. Hey, could you stay another 15 minutes? Absolutely. And the working together to accomplish things is back. And now coming to work has joy because you like going to work. And there's peace because we're working as a team. So here's the thing that God wants to do. When he comes in your heart, this dwelling place, he wants to manufacture this in the way we think. That's the way he thinks. See, God's not looking to take up a reproach. He's looking to save. He did not come to condemn, but to lift up. He came to do many wonderful and mighty things. So there's a complete cultural change. And Jesus spent so much time talking about this. Notice just very quickly with me over in Psalm chapter 24. David asked this question again here in Psalm chapter 24. He said in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do we become clean and pure? Through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Did you hear that? He said, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He shall receive righteousness. Where does your righteousness come from? In him. In the changing of the thinking becomes a change in behavior. And the culture is completely different. Now, in this world, I said our culture is dramatically changing because we have people not as believing, right? The new generation, only 56% right now say they're Christians. So when you can see the cultural change happening, it's even more important to remember, how do we stand against the cultural tide? By making sure God is enthroned in our lives and in our hearts. That's why we worship. That's why we praise. That's why we come to the Word, to let him put truth in our heart, to overcome the deceit and the lies of this world and of the evil one, that everything changes and we come alive. Friends, we have to understand that of our own strength and might, we are not able to do this thing that we're talking about. But there is a promise of the Holy Spirit
to come into us, to transform us, that as we look to God, our mindset changes and our behavior changes. He wants to change our thinking and our beliefs so that he can change our attitudes, our ways, and our words. Everything that God is doing is to bring this about. Turn with me over to Isaiah. Let's just close it up here. In Isaiah chapter 32, what is in your heart? What is in your mind? And so it says here in Isaiah chapter 32, in verse 15, this prophecy, but I want to apply the principles to us because it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. How do I seek this one thing, God? How do I seek to dwell with you? Seek me. Seek to live by my Spirit. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Because if he is dwelling within you, everything changes. We may have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Christ in you is the hope of glory. To lift you up and raise you up in a new way of living. So justice will dwell in the wilderness. So if you say, I haven't been able to do it, righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. I don't know how. By the Spirit of God, by the power of God, seek him first and look for him in your life. Have an expectancy. And then notice that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Isn't that beautiful? This is why God sent his Son to bring us to this place. Friends, if you are in need of prayer today, if you are struggling in your heart and your mind, if sin is having its way with you, let's bring it to the Lord together. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's not just a trite saying. He will do a work in your life, and he wants to. Give him your guilt, give him your shame, and let Jesus Christ refresh you. Let Jesus Christ transform you, and let him be Lord in everything in your heart.